It's my joy to read today's scripture. Please turn in your Bibles or look in your worship guide to Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, even the bits of it that seem a bit odd, off-putting, hard to understand. We're grateful that you have not left us without a witness to yourself and your work in the world. And so even if we don't understand you entirely, we thank you that you have given us your word, even this portion of it, so that we might better know and understand you. And so we ask now, as we attend to this section of scripture, that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something special about the relationship between a father and his son. And contained in that relationship often is all kinds of hope for the future, the passing on of family stories and beliefs, the pride of a father in his son, and all that that son represents. And so we have here in Genesis 22 a story of a father and a son, a relationship that contained all the normal elements of the father-son dynamic, but heightened in many ways. This father had received some amazing and really astonishing promises from God, promises about descendants that will be as many as the stars of the heaven and sand on the seashore, promises about having a particular chunk of land that will be his and his descendants, a promise to be a blessing to all the nations on the face of the earth, a promise that God would be with him and his descendants forever. This son represents in many ways the fulfillment of those promises, or at least the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises. On this son hung the hopes and expectations of this father for the future, but this father had had to wait till he was 100 years old before this son was finally born. For over 2 decades, he had all these promises from God, but he didn't have a son to hang them on, as it were. Well, the son is finally born to him. And then in this chapter, we're astonished to read a command come from God to this father about this son. Sacrifice him to me. What in the world does this mean? We want to ask, what does it mean to us? But in order for us to understand what it means to us, we have to first ask, what did it mean to the original audience? What was the point? Who was the original audience of this text? As you may know, while God's people, several hundred years later from this story, while they were in the wilderness, having been freed from their slavery, there were about 2 million people strong. The text tells us specifically there were 600,000 fighting men that left Egypt. So scholars estimate, we give it about 2 million people at least. Most of those folks had wives, many of them had kids. A band of at least 2 million people out in the wilderness who've been rescued by God from their slavery. And God, in that time, gives Moses, the man who led them out, he gives Moses his word. Well, the first 5 books of it, anyway. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first people that would have heard this text, this story, originally were those in the wilderness. The 2 million that had just been rescued from their slavery. What did this text mean to them? Well, certainly it would have shown them 3 essential themes about their new life. The themes of faith, the covenant, and substitution. So we're going to think briefly about those themes of faith, covenant, and substitution. What specifically were they learning about those things, as they walked through the wilderness, 1 foot in front of the other dry foot? Faith. They learned about faith. And the first thing that this would have taught them about faith is about faith's object. We're not just going after a generic faith in God. They had that, but they didn't have a generic faith in a God. They had a generic faith in the gods, because they'd been in Egypt for 400 years. Egypt was a polytheistic culture. So they had been surrounded by and immersed in a polytheistic culture. But the first thing they needed to learn was the God with whom we have to do is a God. And he is the object of our faith. And what this text tells us is that our forefather Abraham trusted Yahweh. He trusted this God who just rescued us from slavery. He trusted this God who also made the heavens and the earth. He trusted this Yahweh. Faith's object is the God who reveals himself. Faith's object is not faith itself. It's not one's own performance or obedience. As Will just walked us through, all the things that it's not that atone for our sin. Faith's object must be God himself, the Lord who made heaven and earth. And only when we're clear about faith's object can we then begin to consider faith's qualities. What are some of the qualities of a faith that trusts in the Lord? We see those on display here too. Abraham shows a faith that is active and obedient. Verses 2 and 3. God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you. So Abraham rose and went. His faith in Yahweh is active and obedient. It does what God asks it to do. And this isn't the first time we've seen this in Abraham's life. It's been on display multiple times before. Chapter 12, go. Abraham goes. Chapter 15, God tells him, go outside and look at the stars. Abraham goes outside and looks at the stars at night. Chapter 17, God says to Abraham, I know you're old, and you've got a bunch of dudes in your household, but you need to sharpen up the flint, because there's a sign that I need you to bear in the flesh of your body. And what's Abraham do that day? He undergoes the sign of circumcision. Faith is active and obedient. Because of its object, because of faith's object, it can be active and obedient. Another quality that we see in Abraham's faith on display here is that it's confident and hopeful. Faith in Yahweh is active and obedient, but it's also confident and hopeful. Verses 4 to 8 give us this insight. As they're walking, Abraham, his servants, and his son, they see the place from afar, and Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. It may not be obvious in the English, but in the Hebrew, we will come again to you. It's plural. Abraham's confident that he and Isaac will go, they'll worship, and they somehow will come again to the servants. And as they're walking, Isaac starts to get a little nervous, right? Understandably so. Dad, we've got the fire. We've got the knife. We're missing something, right, Dad? What's Abraham's response? Verse 8. God will provide for himself. Do you hear the confidence? You hear the certainty in Abraham's faith? How could he do that? How could he have confidence and hope given what God is asking him to do? Thankfully, the scriptures that we have are not only Genesis, we also have Hebrews. So in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, we read more about this confident and hopeful faith that Abraham had. There we read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. That was Abraham's faith. I don't know how this is going to play out. God's asked me to do something. I'm going to do it. God is even able to raise him from the dead. Faith in the God of the Bible is obedient and active, and it's also confident and hopeful. This is why we need this is where sanctified imagination can help us live a faithful Christian life. The consideration, I wonder what God's going to do. I wonder how God's going to provide. Even just asking that question gives us a little bit more ability to take another step. Because if we're limiting ourselves to, I'm only going to advance if I can see how this is going to pan out, you're not going to make it real far in the Christian life. It's very hard to be a Christian and have to know how everything's going to pan out. This is not how the Christian life operates. But to be able to have a bit of sanctified imagination, to go, you know what, I know the Lord. To this point, there's no evidence that Abraham had ever seen anybody resurrected from the dead. But his imagination in Yahweh is such that he's able to consider, well, he created the heavens and the earth. I know my wife was barren. We'd been trying for decades. She couldn't have a baby. I'm as good as dead. And lo and behold, she winds up pregnant. If God can do that, that's a great question. If that's a great intro to a sentence. If God can do that, dot, dot, dot. Biblical faith is confident and hopeful because its object is Yahweh. If your faith is you, if your faith is your faith, if your belief, if the object of your faith is your faith, you can't be confident and hopeful. Because your faith is up and down and it wavers. Biblical faith is faithed in Yahweh. It's placed in the Lord. It believes in the God who made heaven and earth. Therefore, it can be active, obedient, confident, and hopeful. We see then that that kind of faith also is calm and steadying. Biblical faith has an aspect to it that is calm and steadying. Because its object is not itself. Its object is not the holder of the faith. The object is Yahweh, who's a rock, who never changes, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, biblical faith is calm and steadying. How did Abraham keep it together for this 3-day journey, knowing what was coming? One step at a time, eyes on his Savior, eyes on his God. Calm, steady. That doesn't mean it was easy. It's not to say that Abraham was just like, he wasn't, that he was emotionally disconnected from the reality of the situation. Biblical faith allows for emotional engagement, but at the end of the day, because of the object of the faith, there is a calmness and a steadiness that comes because of who Yahweh is. Genesis 22 taught the original audience about faith, about belief. The faith that their forefather had in the God who made heaven and earth. But secondarily, it also taught them about the covenant, this relationship that they have been brought into. Part of what's going on in the wilderness, a large part of what's going on in the wilderness, and why they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, was so that they could learn their story. God was introducing them not only to himself as the object of their faith and their rescuer and their redeemer. He was introducing themselves to themselves. I'm not sure if the grammar's right on that. I'm looking at Amber. I don't know. They were being introduced to themselves. Y'all, this is your story. These are your people. This is where you come from. This is the relationship that I, by my grace and mercy, have brought you into. They're learning about the covenant of which they are a part. And that's why here we have a restatement in verses 15 to 18 of God's covenant promises. God might ask you to do things that blow your mind. And God has made promises to you that ought to equally blow your mind. And so in verses 15 to 18, God restates with an oath his covenant promises that he's already made to Abraham. Because we're all thick-headed, stiff-necked. It takes us a long time to learn things. So God is gracious and condescending and merciful, and he repeats himself. Because we're slow to learn. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, I will surely bless you. That's Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. That's Genesis partway through 12, and then also chapter 15, restated. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Again, restating Genesis 12, verse 3. The intent in this passage was never for Abraham to actually kill his son, but to give Abraham opportunity to demonstrate his faith, to demonstrate that obedient, confident, hopeful faith in Yahweh. God already knew what Abraham would do, but Abraham needed to go through this to not only demonstrate his faith to him, but that his faith could then be a demonstration to others, eventually to his descendants, not only the 2 million in the wilderness that heard this for the first time, but also you and me, that we might benefit from the demonstration of the faith of our forefather. I imagine in your own Christian life, you know the benefit of experiencing and seeing someone else engage their faith and believe that Yahweh will do what Yahweh has said he will do. That strengthens you, right? That enables you to go, oh, wait, okay. If God has done X, maybe he can also do Y. God knew, but Abraham needed to know, and his descendants needed to know. But this isn't merely a demonstration of Abraham's faith. It's primarily a demonstration of Yahweh's faithfulness. Sure, Abraham's faith is on display, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is God's provision. God will himself provide a lamb for the sacrifice. And what happens? There's a ram in the thicket that Abraham hadn't seen, that wasn't there before, that God providentially placed there to provide. As God is instructing his people in the covenant, he's basically saying, this is how this covenant thing works. You believe that I am faithful. This is how this covenant relationship works. You believe that I am faithful. The third thing that this episode demonstrates and teaches God's people as they're wandering in the wilderness is about substitution. It teaches them about faith, it teaches them about the covenant, but it teaches them about substitution. And it's not the first time that this theme of substitution has shown up in the scriptures. And we're only 22 chapters in, but it's at least, by my count, the third time that substitution has been clearly demonstrated. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fall into sin. The first thing they do after they realize they're naked is they try and sew together some leaves to cover themselves because now they're ashamed. What does God do? Kills an animal, skins it, and provides for them skin, animal skin to cover them. That's a substitute. Their blood should have been shed, but God willingly offered up an animal in their place. Later in chapter 15, we see that when God tells Abraham to cut animals apart, again, we have animals dying, and separate them and make an aisle through which he would walk as a demonstration of their covenant promises. May it be to me as one of these animals, if I fail to fulfill my obligations of this covenant, who walked through the pieces? Not Abraham. Dude was sleeping on the side. Yahweh walked through the pieces, saying, I will bear the price. God substitutes himself in Genesis 15. And so here again, we see the important role of substitution, what will become the role of substitution for these very people as they're receiving from God the law with its regular repetitive sacrifices. that they would come to learn that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And all of this works in them to develop a longing for a sufficient substitute. We need something to cover us that doesn't wear out after 3 years. We need a covering that lasts and endures. We need a sufficient substitute. Not one that has to be repeated year after year after year after year. We need a once for all substitute. And this substitution in Genesis 22, along with the subsequent demonstrations of substitution through the law over the centuries and ensuing millennia, developed within God's people a longing, a desire for something that lasts, a substitute. It can finally be once and done. God is at work through this story and among other things in their life, but through this episode, God is at work forming his people, forming in them the faith that looks to him as its object, the understanding of what the covenant is and how it operates and how they are to operate within that covenant. And he's at work in them forming this desire, this longing for a sufficient substitute. Then how does all this relate to us? I mean, certainly this story is about a father and a son, right? But this story is not ultimately about Abraham and Isaac. This story is ultimately about God the Father and God the Son. Because you see, another sacrifice would be required. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Something more is needed. A latter sacrifice. And this latter sacrifice, for this latter sacrifice, there would be no substitute, because this latter sacrifice would be the substitute. The sufficient substitute for the sin of all God's people. So can you imagine the thrill in John's heart when he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Finally, finally, finally he's here. He's come. He will be the propitiation for our sins. It's not a bull, it's not a goat, it's not a lamb, it's not doves. It's nothing we can do, it's him. He's the one who will lay down his life and make us right and clean and whole. And this son would in fact rise from the dead, defeating death. That thing that Abraham thousands of years earlier had imagined in his sanctified mind, God could bring him back from the dead, is fulfilled in this Jesus, in Abraham's greatest son, as it were. He lays down his life as an offering, and he takes it up again from the dead, conquering death and sin and bringing liberation from hell and judgment. As the Apostle Peter summarizes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." So God's saying, before I created anything, I already had in my mind, God is saying, this substitute, this sacrifice. So that when God calls Abram to do this in Genesis 22, God already foresees the greater substitute. God doesn't need Isaac to be sacrificed because he knows his own son will be sacrificed. This Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. A note to Kirsten behind the curtain, that was not the 1 Peter 1 passage I told you about earlier. Okay, back to our regularly scheduled programming. Just as Genesis 22 taught its original hearers about substitution, the covenant, and faith, Genesis 22 needs to teach us also about substitution, the covenant, and faith. The Lord will provide of Genesis 22 has become the Lord has provided of Calvary in the empty tomb. We now have a substitute. We no longer need to look forward with longing for the provision of the substitute because the substitution has been made. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. The offspring is Christ. He is the substitute. He's the one God had envisioned from before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who appeared in the fullness of time, is the sufficient substitute, the propitiation for our sins. Friends, there is no other way for sin to be paid for and dealt with but by the blood of Christ. This is why we sing nothing but the blood. There's no other hope. There's no other thing that is sufficient to pay the debt. Not your good works. There's no amount of good works that can outweigh your bad works. One bad work, no matter how much good work you do, one bad work condemns you to hell for eternity. Period. There is no outweighing your bad work with good works. You can't do it. Because what God is looking for is not a zero balance. He's looking for perfection and holiness and righteousness. And one tarnish on that, one spot, one blemish, undoes the whole thing for all of eternity. And there's not a one of you, there's not a one of us who doesn't have a billion spots and blemishes all over our souls. But the good news of the gospel is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us, not from most of our unrighteousness, not from 97.6% of our unrighteousness, but all of it. He's the sufficient sacrifice. There's nothing to be added. He's done it all. He's paid it all. Jesus is the substitute because Jesus fulfills the covenant. When the Father walked through those pieces back in Genesis chapter 15, it wasn't just the Father walking. There were two things, as it were, that walked through the pieces. And we can understand them there to be Father and Son, joined together in purpose to rescue God's people from their sin and from their slavery and from their death. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's covenant promises. Jeff did such a good job last week walking us through some of those promises. From Genesis 3:15, that there will be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Genesis 12:1-3, that we've mentioned already, those initial covenant promises that God gave to Abram. Genesis 15:4-5, Genesis 17, Genesis 21, Exodus 19-24, the giving of the moral law, 2 Samuel 7, that tells us that David's descendant will always have a descendant on his throne. There will always be a king who will reign forever, David's greater son. To Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 33, telling us about the new hearts that God is going to give us, removing hearts of stone, giving us hearts of flesh that are malleable and moldable and responsive to God instead of hard like concrete and resistant to God. And Isaiah 53, where God tells us there's going to be a suffering servant, one who's going to lay down his life, not only to forgive your sin, but to make you righteous in his sight. Isaiah 53:11 has the sum total of the gospel message of justification in there, if you like big words. Jesus will forgive your sin, and he will declare you righteous in God's sight because of the perfection of his life. The thing that you and I are required to give, a perfect, righteous, holy life. That's what you owe God. And none of us have ever gotten close. But Jesus came as the substitute to fulfill the covenant obligation of living a perfect, righteous life. Not for his own sake, but for your sake. So that you can not only be forgiven of your sins, but declared righteous in the sight of God. Perfect, as if you'd never sinned nor been a sinner. And therefore, we've got to believe. This text teaches us about substitution. It teaches us about covenant. And it teaches us about faith. Jesus Christ is the substitute who fulfills the covenant on our behalf. Therefore, Jesus Christ must be the object of our faith. Abraham in his day had shadow and promise. We have substance and fulfillment. Upon us, God has showered the full light of covenant beauty. How much more then must we believe? Trust, have faith. But again, not a generic faith in God, but a specific faith. A faith that has its object as Jesus the Christ. Faith's object is Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, the Apostle says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The name is Jesus." This is how this covenant thing works. You believe that God is faithful. And you take the one that God has put forward as the substitute and the fulfillment of the covenant and say, "Yes, he's the one. He's the one for me." You believe in Jesus. Is Jesus your substitute before a holy God? Because I assure you, on the authority of the scriptures, you will either see God the judge raise the knife against you, or you will believe that God raised the knife against his own son for you. All sin will be paid for. Every debt will be paid. It will either be paid by you for all of eternity, or it was paid by Jesus at the cross. This is how this covenant thing works. Believe that God is faithful, that he's given you Jesus to be the object of your faith. Will you believe and press on in believing that God has provided the Lamb in Christ. Once we have that established, we can again go on to address faith's quality. For those who are looking to Jesus Christ by faith, what kinds of qualities does that faith demonstrate? I need to hasten to say we're not saved by the quality of our faith, nor by its quantity. We are saved by the object of our faith. And yet, saving faith has certain qualities. So with eyes on Christ, the object, biblical faith is active and obedient. Romans 6 tells us it'll be putting to death sin. Romans 7 tells us it'll be looking, consistently looking to Jesus by faith in the midst of the struggles of sanctification. James 2 tells us that faith is going to be caring for other people. Philippians 2 tells us that biblical gospel faith is going to be considering the needs of others before I consider my own. Biblical faith, because its object is Jesus, is active and obedient. We aren't saved by what we do, but genuine faith in Jesus does stuff. If Jesus is your substitute, having fulfilled the covenant obligations on your behalf, you will live for him. Your life will be different than the lives of those who don't know Jesus by faith. Necessarily, you will live a different kind of life. We're saved by faith alone, and saving faith is never alone. It is active and it is obedient. With eyes on Christ, our faith is also confident and hopeful. Because we know that Jesus rose from the dead. He died, but he's not dead anymore. He laid down his life and he took it back up. The worst thing has been conquered. Death doesn't win. Sin doesn't win. Because Jesus rose. And it matters in your life this week that Jesus rose from the dead. If your eyes are fixed on Christ, your faith can be confident and hopeful, come what may. Because you know that Jesus rose from the dead. I wonder if many of our fears and our anxieties, how many of them are rooted in not believing in the moments that Jesus rose from the dead. I know if you're a believer, of course, you're going to acknowledge Jesus rose from the dead. You can recite the Apostles' Creed. Great, great, great. But in the moments when your mind starts going with the what if, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if, and you start spinning out of control in fear and anxiety, what if you asked your fears and anxieties, do you remember that Jesus rose from the dead? What if we began speaking to our fear? What if we began interrogating our anxiety? Have you forgotten Jesus rose from the dead? Now, there certainly are anxieties and fears that are beyond unbelief. I'm not saying that all fear and anxiety is the result of unbelief. You're a bad sinner. You should do better. That's not what I'm saying at all. Don't hear me say that. Certainly, there are anxiety issues that need to be cared for in other ways. We're whole people. But before we jump to maybe pharmacology, can we ask the question, as followers of Christ, and of our fears, can we ask, do you remember that Jesus rose from the dead? That might foster in us some greater confidence and some greater hope, because our eyes are on Jesus, and as our eyes are on Jesus, that will have a calming and steadying effect in our lives. I'm not saying life is easy. I'm not saying if you follow Jesus, life gets easier. The simple fact of the matter is, you follow Jesus, life gets harder. Make no mistake. But as our eyes are fixed on Jesus and we're interrogating our fears, we can more and more say, come what may, Jesus rose, steady on. Come what may, Jesus rose, steady on. Beloved, life really is that simple. It really is that simple. I'm not saying it's easy. This is hard to believe this, to live like this. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. But it really comes down to, do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And that's a moment by moment belief we've got to enter into. We got to take hold of it again. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes. Okay. Steady on. You can see how that stabilizes you. It gives you grounding in something other than how you're feeling or the circumstances or your emotional response and engagement with something. Or how other people are behaving towards you. How you think other people like you or not. You know, you want something that's going to be more substantial than the likes on social media? You need the resurrection. It's the only thing that'll stabilize you for eternity. The fact that Jesus rose. And that's going to matter this week for you. It might matter for you this afternoon. Of course it matters for you this afternoon. Two words I want you to remember this week. Jesus rose. And that truth, if you can latch into that truth in whatever the moment is, the ripple effects are going to start to flow in your life. Now, we don't have to try and fabricate these qualities of faith in our life. Don't hear me say, just be calm. Just be a more confident person. No. As our eyes are fixed on Jesus, these things get worked in us. They are formed in us over time. Faith keeps its eyes on Christ, and eyes that are fixed on Christ leads to faith increasingly becoming these things. Faith's object is Christ Jesus, and the ripple effects of the resurrection flow more and more. Increasingly become realities in our life, not just things we hope and pray for, but actual realities, a calmness, a confidence, a hope, an assurance that God is with us and for us and at work. By way of summary and conclusion, then, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. But there's a purpose for it. Peter continues, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Genesis 22 is the story of a father and a son, but not Abraham and Isaac primarily. This did really happen to them, and they told the story, but it also prepared Abraham's descendants for the fullness, the fulfillment, which is Christ. Jesus Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice, and God didn't stop it that time, but accepted it by raising Jesus from the dead. Praise the Lord. The covenant is fulfilled. There is a sufficient substitute. Jesus Christ is that substitute. Jesus Christ fulfills the covenant. And that is why Jesus Christ is our faith. Beloved, behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, What a great salvation you have welcomed us into. We don't deserve it. We never have, and we never will. But your mercy and your compassion and steadfast love, your faithfulness to your covenant are so sure and so powerful and so eternal that we can trust that even we are welcomed in. So help us to believe this good news. Help us to live lives that are in accordance with this good news, that there is a sufficient sacrifice and his name is Jesus. Give us faith this week to remember that he rose from the dead, that he's conquered death, and that the worst thing has already been defeated. So help us live more boldly, more confidently, more hopefully, because of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.